Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Tonight we are returning to the issue of the 144,000 and the enumeration of the 12 tribes that are listed in Revelation 7 verses 4 through 9. We've entitled it, The 12 Tribes in Church. Hopefully we'll see the application of that in a few minutes, but the meaning of Judah is praise, and that ought to be, as he is first on the list of these 12 tribes, it ought to be the primary role and activity of the church, as well as the individual Christian, to praise him, praise him. 683. And as that hymn exhorts us to praise him continually, we are to praise him, we are to sing hallelujah, we are to speak forth the good news of the gospel of Christ for that which he has accomplished. We praise thee, O God. 634. Let us stand and sing Roman numeral 16 and then remain standing while Brother Dan rereads this passage that we considered as an overview, as an introduction last Lord's Day, Revelation 7, verses 4 through 9. But first let us sing Roman numeral 16.
The number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. 12 tribes in church. This passage, some might say, we already covered this last week. Why are we looking at it again? Well, Revelation 7, and particularly this passage regarding the 144,000 and the the listing of the 12 tribes, each comprising of 12,000, totaling that 144,000 in number, is such a widely abused passage of Scripture. It is a widely misunderstood and therefore much needed passage for consideration, that we might have the Spirit of God's discernment and understanding and wisdom and application of this particular passage. We cannot relegate it to the Jehovah Witnesses who claim that they are the 144,000, or we cannot relegate it to the hands of the dispensationalists who say that this is long after the church has left the scene, and this must be those 144,000 Jewish evangelists that run around after everybody else has been left behind. No, this is an encouragement of God's sovereignty, God's provision, God's election, and God's salvation of His people, the elect remnant from every age, comprising this figurative number that, as verse 4 says, He heard the number. He heard God saying, He heard the word proclaimed as to how many there were, in that, as we've said before, every one of the elect, everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, shall safely arrive in heaven. But then, as verse 9 says, when he turned and looked, he saw that it was a number that could not be numbered, that no man could number, not just he himself, not just because he was 90 years old and needed glasses. It wasn't that. It was that no man could number the number of the multitudes of the elect, of the redeemed, of the saved that were on display for him in this heavenly vision. But there is an aspect of the enumeration of the 12 tribes, far beyond the omission of Dan and Ephraim, sorry, I lost my train of thought there. Dan and Ephraim, thank you. Far beyond the omission of those two tribes, far beyond the just listing 12 tribes of Israel, this naming or listing of the 12 tribal patriarchs here is an indication of the prophetic meaning of names themselves. And we see that there is a broader spiritual application of these 12 tribes, again reverting back to the prophecies of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 47, 22 and 23 give us some insight as to why in the world the Spirit of God would inspire John to list 12 Hebrew names as the typical heads of the 12 elements that comprise this figurative number, the total number of the elect, the 144,000. Ezekiel 47:23 says that they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel, and they shall have an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. And who are they, you might ask? That's the Gentiles. It's a reminder of the continuity of the Old Testament and New Testament believers, the reality that those who are the elect, those who were the heirs of the promise, the line of Seth, related to the redemption of Adam and Eve and Abel himself, and then the ongoing prophecy making way for the one who would be born, the seed of the woman, who would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This promise that those who looked forward in hope and in expectation of that coming Messiah are as equally among the household of faith, as children of God, as sons of God, as we who look back upon the accomplished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's a unified body of believers. It is a continuum. It is a reality that it's all one group. We've seen that even last time with regard to the way in which 12 is often doubled in the form of the 24 elders who are sitting around the throne of heaven, or the picture of the foundation of the church upon the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, totaling 24. But we saw how this marvelous grace of God magnifies exponentially, multiplies exponentially, the 12 times the 12 times the 1,000, which comes to the 144,000 who make up the redeemed. But Ezekiel reminds us that they shall be numbered among the tribes, among the children of Israel, as those who were actually born in the country. It's not like the illegal situation where people can sneak across the border and take a job and think that they're Americans or collect their welfare check or their Social Security check. You can't get into heaven that way. This, in the Old Testament, if you were to be numbered among the professing people of God, you couldn't just come and set up your temple next door to the synagogue or next door to the tabernacle. You couldn't keep your old habits and your old ways if you wanted to be numbered among the people of God. They had to proselytize. They had to become Jewish in their form, in their ritual, in their practice, and in their belief. But we've gone beyond that because the ceremonial law has been done away with. Christ fulfilled the sacrifices. There's no need, if we are to call ourselves or be called the sons of God, proclaiming our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it's no longer necessary that we submit to circumcision. It's no longer necessary that we sacrifice our lamb or our calf. It's no longer necessary that we do any of the ceremonial feast days. It is only necessary that we proclaim our faith and repentance because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to number us among the redeemed. And therefore, even as Romans 4:16 tells us, that ye are all sons of Abraham. The Jews loved to identify themselves as descendants of their father Abraham. But Paul was quick to point out that by faith we are all sons of Father Abraham in the spiritual sense. He was a man of faith, and we, because of Christ, can be numbered as among his children, his seed, his descendants. Therefore, we are the they, which is mentioned prophetically in Ezekiel 47, verses 22 and 23. They, we, are numbered among those outwardly professing children of God. And indeed, the early church was predominantly Jewish in its roots. It was primarily formed of the mass conversion at the day of Pentecost, where we're told of the great work of the Spirit of God in opening the eyes of those who had even taken part, either with their very actions or at least with their words and their assent to crucify him. But then, even as the Lord himself said that the kingdom was taken from them and given to those who would bear fruit, this is the Gentiles. This is the work of the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentile world. And yet, the same faith, the same salvation, the same deliverance from sin that was given by faith to those of the believing remnant of the Old Testament. Therefore, there is a unity, there is a continuity of the believers in both the Old and in the New Testament. Therefore, there has to be a reason as to why the Spirit inspired John to record as the symbolic heads of these 12 groups of 12,000, totaling the 144,000, to coincide with the familiar names that largely coincide with the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, it has to do with the prophetic meaning. It has to do with the fact that Old Testament names were recorded in Scripture, and the meanings of those names had very much to do with their character, with their role, with their function in life among the believers, or carrying out what God had ordained them to do and to accomplish in their lives. Therefore, the listing of these 12 Hebrew patriarchs might give us a reflection as to what the nature of the church ought to be. Not that there's 12 separate families in every church that can be identified as a tribe. Not that we can say that there is a literal application of this. But nevertheless, if we look at the meanings of the 12 names as the tribal heads, we can recognize that there is among each church, among each local assembly of believers, there ought to be the attributes, there ought to be the characteristics of these 12 tribal leaders evident within the lifestyle, within the profession, within the daily walk of each and every local church. Recently, we've seen some of the tests or some of the measures of a bona fide local church. And you might use this passage as well to evaluate the same thing, to look at whether or not any church which is seemingly a church of Christ, a church of biblical believers, whether or not they can truly lay claim to that title as an assembly of which Christ is their living head. The first one, as we've said, is Judah. We talked about a little bit last time as to why the tribes are arranged in the order in which they are here presented. But as such, Judah is listed at the head. Because he had the royal line, because he was the one from which Messiah came. But the word Judah means praise. And that is an indicator to us that the first and the foremost action, activity, role, function, duty of the church ought to be praising God. It is our duty, it is our obligation, because of what He has done for us, to continually praise Him. Even as the Apostle Paul said, to be content in all circumstances, but even more so, to praise Him at all times. Even as the psalmist has so eloquently recorded, that which indeed even formed the Psalter or the basic hymn book of the church through most of the centuries. The primary song book was found by adaptations, musical accompaniment, and musical application of the Psalms of David. But that doesn't diminish other hymns as well, because there are many biblical hymns which are firmly founded upon Scripture, which reflect in equally magnificent ways the glory of God and praising Him for what He has done for us. And because Judah is listed first, that's an indicator to us that praise ought to be the primary function and activity of the church. Reuben. The name Reuben means behold or see the sun. And of course, that ought to be the desire of every church, every legitimate church, and indeed every true believer ought to be our primary desire, our primary yearning, even as the Scripture says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. There ought to be an expectation, even as from Genesis 3 onward, there was that expectation that the Son who was born might be that promised Messiah. And now, of course, contrary to the Jewish expectation that there's still somewhere out there coming another Messiah, Christ has come. Christ accomplished his work. He finished the work that he was called to do according to the will of his Father. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He ascended and he raised and he went to the right hand of God the Father. And he's sitting, ruling, and reigning. He's working as our daily mediator, as our intercessor. But he will one day return in majesty and in power and in wrath and judgment. This expectation ought to be the focus of the church. Not just holding prophecy conferences and reading some fantastic story into biblical prophecy, but a bona fide, sincere expectation, diligently doing the work that he has called us to do in preparation for that great day, spreading forth the gospel. For we do not know when he shall return, but the Bible is clear that we are to expect his return. Just as he came the first time, we can be assured that he will return the second time. He fulfilled many hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, but there are many people who stop it there. Even if they nominally celebrate the birth of Christ, most people who give some kind of acknowledgement to the birth of Christ think of him only as a baby. They think of him only as a small child. They do not regard him as the risen Lord. They do not regard him as the Savior. They do not regard him as the coming judge of the quick and the dead. Therefore, just as there's a more recent song that says he won't be in a manger the second time around. He will return in judgment. He will return in glory, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow. We have next in this list of 12, Gad. And Gad, roughly translated, means a troop cometh. Literally translated, it means good fortune cometh. And as we look at the name of Gad and see how that applies to the church, this ties back to the early history of the nation of Israel itself. For Israel was but a tribe of 70 human beings who went into Egypt and then suffered 400 years of captivity. But because of the sustaining power of God, the mercy of God, the protective hand in the land of Goshen, they left the nation of Israel, the nation of Egypt, as a new nation of Israel, more than 2 million men strong. And if you count the women and children, then some would argue that it was more on the order of 4 or 5 or 6 million people who left Egypt. Again, showing the sustaining power, not only in the miraculous deliverance from the Pharaoh in the 10 plagues, but also the sustaining power of God to give them sufficient food and water in the desert for 39-40 years. All of those people and their sandals, their clothing, never wore out. It's plain that their sandals weren't made in China. Gad, a troop cometh. And this is the way in which the church has grown from struggling beginnings 12 believers, only 11 of which were real. And yet the Scripture says of those early apostles and those believers, the 70 who believed and then the 500 who witnessed the resurrection and the several thousand at Pentecost and the church, despite all of the persecution, despite all of the martyrdom, despite all of the hardship, despite all of the dispersion, the church became a great troop. A troop cometh. And when these assemblies of believers are reassembled in the glorified body at the return of Christ, when all the people of God are identified visibly, it will indeed be a great troop. The hymn says, "Onward, Christian soldiers," and it gives you the picture of marching forward with banners flying and great pomp and ceremony. Again, picturing the heavenly triumph, the great victory that is assured the church despite the best efforts of men and devils to hinder it, to oppose it, to destroy it. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. And then it says, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Gad in the church. Gad, a troop. Good fortune as well. For this speaks not in the prosperity gospel as some seek to offer the church today, but a church which is focused upon heavenly treasures, gathering up heavenly treasures, not material wealth, and recognizing that our fortunes are in that eternal land, over the horizon, over the River Jordan, not in the literal land of Palestine, but in that celestial city, the city whose builder and maker is God. Then we have Naphtali, or as here in the Greek, Naphtalim, but it's referring to Naphtali. Naphtali translated means wrestling. And this ought to be a characteristic of the church. It ought to be a characteristic of individual believers as well. Wrestling has to do with that picture of Jacob wrestling with the Son of Man, or the Son of God, at Bethel, at the time in which he wrestled all night. This is a picture of prayer. It's a picture of earnest prayer, and the true church ought to be a praying church. There are many churches who have dispensed with prayer meeting. They don't have time for it. They think they're too busy. They don't think it's important. But prayer is important for the church. It's important for the believer because it is our means of communication and communion with Almighty God. Therefore, Naphtalim, Naphtali, wrestling. We ought to be struggling. We ought to be earnestly contending for the faith. We ought to be earnestly and zealously praying that His will would be done, that His name would be exalted, that His kingdom would increase, that He would meet our needs, that He would forgive us of our continual sins, and that He might receive all the honor and glory, and that He might even so come quickly. Then we have Manasseh. Manasseh means forgetting. And it doesn't mean we're to get old and senile and have Alzheimer's and forget everything that we learned. But forgetting, even as we remember the experiences of Joseph, how he was unjustly treated by his brethren, how he was carried off into slavery. He was blessed by God in his obedience, even though unfairly accused, unfairly treated, even imprisoned in Egypt. Joseph recognized the hand of God. He received the blessing of God. He was exalted to the position second only to Pharaoh. And when the famine struck, he was placed in a position whereby he could be the deliverer, the savior of his brethren. The church ought to be forgetting. We ought to forget our past. We ought to be genuinely repentant, but we should not dwell upon our past failures. We ought to recognize that our sins have been, if we are truly forgiven, if we are truly repentant of our sins are separated from us even as far as the east is from the west, according to the scripture. We are reminded that he has indeed saved us to the uttermost. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. And therefore, we are to forget our past. Not forgetful in the sense of forgetting all the lessons we've learned, but disassociating that guilt, because there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We also have Simeon. Simeon means hear. And the church ought to hear. The church ought to hear regularly the exposition of the Word of God. We ought to not only hear it, but do it. The Scripture reminds us, James reminds us, that we are to be not just hearers of the Word, but doers of that Word. But in order to have salvation, there must be the proclamation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, there ought to be a little bit of Simeon in the church. Levi. Levi means joined. And this ought to be the resolve of the church, the recognition and the reality in the church that we aren't just fly by night, we're not just flown around and tossed around with every wind of doctrine, as Paul says. We ought to be joined. We ought to recognize that we are sealed, we are redeemed, we are his church, we are betrothed. The church is the bride of Christ. And we are therefore joined into a permanent relationship, an inseparable relationship with none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to do away with the church hopping and the wandering around that people do, looking for this or that and whatever, having their ears tickled. We ought to have a desire to associate permanently with the local assembly of God's people. Issachar. Issachar means hire. In other words, to purchase, to contract. And this too is our relationship as the church. We are purchased, we are redeemed, we are bought with none other than the precious blood of Christ. Again, the church of Christ, the church of God, is in a contractual relationship. We have been given unto the Son by the authority, by the word of the Father. None has come unto him except those who were given him, and he has purchased us. Not only is he our creator, but he is our redeemer, and therefore we cannot sever this relationship, this association. We have a duty and an obligation to obey him, because he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Therefore, the church ought to be an obedient church. We ought to be doing his word, doing his will, not just simply going through some religious routines and gymnastics, not simply sitting back and being entertained by the local jokester or the musical group, but instead committed to service, committed to obedience, committed to faithful worship and study and application of the Word of God. Zebulun, dwelling. And this is a reminder that within the church, Christ is in the midst. He said, where two or three are gathered together, here I am in the midst of you. But it's also a reminder to us of that sealing, that earnest, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each and every believer. If we are his, it's not just a nominal membership that's imputed to somebody by sprinkling them whenever they're a baby, or having them complete some kind of a catechism and proclaiming them to be a member of a church. True membership in the Church of Christ is because of the genuine faith that is given to those who have been redeemed. Therefore, if we have His dwelling in our hearts and in our lives, then we have a dwelling in the Church, and He has promised to dwell in our midst, and we are promised an eternal dwelling, the place where He has gone to prepare that place for us. And He has said that when it is completed, He will return. He will gather us home, and He will spend eternity with us. Joseph, adding. This speaks of the evangelistic role of the church. Adding, not just in mass, not in the same way in which the Spirit moved at Pentecost. The work of addition of the church is an individual witness. It's individual salvation. You're not saved because you're one of many in a tribe. You're not saved because you're one of a number in a family. You are saved by individual repentance and faith. And this is the way in which adding occurs within the Church of Christ. It is the witness. It is the proclamation of the gospel. It's usually on a one-on-one basis. It's usually on a smaller scale than having large numbers converted at a single time, as has occurred at various times in history, particularly at Pentecost. But for the most part, the adding is adding one by one to the local assembly in very much the same way in which Rachel first had Joseph and then Benjamin, childbirth one by one, the picture of the addition to the church. Benjamin, the son of my sorrow, was his initial name. We read that in Genesis 35, verses 16 through 20, how Rachel initially desired to name him in her suffering, in her sorrow, in her imminent death upon the birth of Benjamin. She desired to name him the son of my sorrow. But it was Jacob who changed his name to the son of my right hand. And this is figurative. This is symbolic of the victory that the church has, despite all of the suffering, despite all of the hardship, despite all of the persecution. Nevertheless, that is only the present. The present suffering is not to be considered, Paul says, in light of the eternal weight of glory. This, then, the transformation from Benjamin, the son of my sorrow, to being renamed the son of my right hand. The right hand is a position of power and exaltation and glory and strength, and this is the church. When we talk about Christ as the head of His church, not by our own efforts, not by our own numbers, but at His right hand because of what He has accomplished, because of His authority, because of Christ, we then can be Benjamin in the church. These various titles, these various meanings of the names, again refer to the prophetic significance of the Old Testament names, and we could do this. Some people say it's spiritualizing, but nevertheless, we are reminded, even as Paul said to the Corinthians, it is first the natural and then the spiritual. There is a reason for which the Old Testament names were given in the way in which they were given, in this time sequence in which they were given. God has ordained all things, and thus we are to learn from them, we are to apply them, even so-called spiritualize them, so that we recognize what their names mean for the church. And as the heads of these various 12 tribes which are assembled into this total unity, even in harmony with Ezekiel 47, which said that they shall be numbered among the children of Israel as if they were born in the country, not illegal aliens, but born in the country, they're bona fide citizens of heaven, bona fide children of God, sons of God, and we shall have an inheritance with the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the 144,000. That's the 12 tribes in church.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.